Thanks for checking out the podcast of the Church at Lake Travis. If you have any questions about our church, visit us online at churchlt.com.
So, we're still in the book of Acts. Still there, Acts chapter 9, pretty excited about it. By now, you know, if you're a timeline kind of guy and need to know, you know, how long has it been since the book of Acts started? We're about, at this point, Acts chapter 9, about 4 to 5 years into the church. Persecution started, saw that last week with Philip, and he's heading off down yonder and all sorts of good stuff going on. We saw it with, you know, Stephen. The stoning of Stephen was kind of like the kickoff. Yeah, here we go. Kickoff, throw some rocks, and then the church gets dispersed. And so because the church has been dispersed, and as they went, the Bible says that, you know, people were getting saved, multitudes. We're at the multitude stage now of people being saved, and they're getting saved all over the place instead of just in Jerusalem, which is pretty cool because actually Jesus had commanded the church. He said, last thing right out the gate was go into all the world, preach the gospel. And the church said, yeah, we kind of like it here in Jerusalem. It's pretty cool. And we got that cool temple, and it's really pretty, and we love it, and we're familiar with this place, and it's awesome. And so God threw some rocks into their business, and out they went, and so they were dispersed. But that did not deter some of the folks, including one guy named Saul, who was at the first stoning of Stephen, hanging out there taking everybody's coat, saying, yeah, I'll hold your coat so you can throw those rocks harder. You know, bottom line, it was like, it's hard to throw rocks real hard if you've got big coats on. So he said, here, let me take your coats because I suck at throwing, but I'm great at holding coats. So Saul held the coats and he was like, yeah, throw harder. And we all know what happened there as Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the Lord and said, yeah, I see the Lord. And it was awesome. And Saul had to be sitting right there going, that's so dumb. You know, he thinks he sees the Lord. And here we are at Acts chapter 9, and Saul's about to see the Lord for sure. So, you know, there's a lot of folks that are unlikely followers of Jesus. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I do it. I mean, y'all judge people. Come on. You know you do. You look at somebody and you go, yeah, that person, they'd never come to Jesus. Nope, not going to do it. You know, look at them. They're too this, they're too that, right? You know, we look at corrupt politicians, huh? Come on, you don't have to look far to find those. A mass murderer, come on. Mass murderers, do they come to Jesus? I don't know. Religious extremists, wealthy, powerful folks, Kanye, right? I mean, a year ago, nobody's like, yeah, no way, dude, that guy's crazy. Then there's, you know, your famous atheist, Richard Dawkins. Would that guy come to faith in Jesus? C.S. Lewis did. If y'all don't know that story, C.S. Lewis was a hardcore educated atheist, and J.R.R. Tolkien had a lot of conversations with him, and C.S. Lewis recounts, he was on a bus. He said, I got on the bus, a non-believer, and I got off the bus, and I was a believer. And he said, I don't know what just happened, but God met him on the bus. That's cool. And I think maybe if Saul could have, he would have taken a bus to Damascus, but he didn't, so he was walking. What about you? Are you a likely believer? I wasn't, you know. So we're going to take a look. So the other day, I was out on a bike ride. Yeah, those of you that avoid me. I was out on a bike ride, and I was listening to a podcast of one of my favorite guys in Europe, in Rome. His name is Leonardo da Chirico. He's an amazing theologian, church planter, and I've worked with him since 2009 in my other life. Anyway, he has a podcast, and it was awesome. And I'm listening to it, and I was like, as I'm listening, he recounts this story of a very famous religious leader who was holding a conference and had children there, and the little children are like, you know, he gives an opportunity for these kids, you know, hey, if you've got questions and you want to ask me, you know, I'll give you the answers. And so little kid's like, yeah, I want to know. And this one kid goes up to him and says, my daddy died. He was an atheist. But he made sure that me and my siblings got baptized. Is he in heaven? What did you say to that? My daddy died. He was an atheist, but he made sure I got baptized. Is he in heaven? And so this was the response given to this kid and to the crowd. God has the heart of a father. Your father was a good man. He is in heaven with him, be sure. God has a father's heart. Would God ever abandon a non-believing father who baptizes his children? God was certainly proud of your father, because it is easier to be a believer and have your children baptized than to be a non-believer and have your children baptized. Pray for your father. Talk to your father. That's the answer. That sounds like universalism. Coming straight out of one and only Pope Francis. I think perhaps he has not read 1 John, which said, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. I think it's hard to be an atheist and not deny the Son, which means you don't have the Father. And this is a tough subject, because here's the deal. There's two kinds of people in the world, and we're going to talk about this because it's kind of important. There's two types of people. There's the saved people, and there's lost people. And that's pretty much it. There are those who are with Christ and those who are without Christ. You're either a follower of Jesus or you're a follower of the God of this world. I mean, the scripture doesn't really mince any words. And if you really just want to see a non-minced word book, just go read 1 John. 1 John is just straight up. This is how it is. I mean, he calls people, you know, hey, you're father of the devil. And I was like, yikes, you know, that doesn't go over real well in today's culture, because kind of like everything, smooth and easy, you know. It's like, oh, no, don't be hard, let's not be hard. But there's some hard truth in here. So we have people that die and go to hell without Jesus, folks. And it's an undeniable truth of Scripture, because Jesus did not just say, hey, you must be born again, and then take the full wrath of God for our sins, die on the cross, rise from the dead, so that God could say, well, if you're a good non-believer and you have your kids baptized, I'll give you a pass. I mean, if that's the case, what a horrible, cruel joke the crucifixion was. Because it wasn't necessary if that's the case. If, hey, all you got to do is just be good folks, just be good people, then, hey, we're good to go. So, in fact, guys, if it's true that all you got to do is be a good non-believer, then Saul's conversion would not be necessary, because all good non-believers, according to some, go to heaven. So who was this guy, Saul Paul? This is a really kind of an important thing here. Saul, let's just put it straight up. He was, I love this word, virulently opposed to Christianity. I love virulently. Virulently opposed to Christianity, but he was very religious. I mean, let's just put it up there. He was very religious. So Acts 7:58, we already referenced that. You know, they laid down their garments at Saul's feet, and he was like, "Yeah, kill the Christians." And then we get to Acts chapter 9. This is where we start. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder. How's that? That's a happy guy. It's the kind of guy you just want to run into at the market. Breathing threats and murder. That was this guy's life. He hates Christianity so bad. This is who he is. He breathes threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's pause for just a second and just to ask yourself, have you seen virulent opposition to Christianity in our culture? I mean, in the last 5 years even, you see it, it's just cranking up huge. In Western culture, it is virulent opposition to Jesus. Dude, there's an organization out there that some of you may be aware of called the Freedom From Religion Foundation, whose total purpose is to erase religion from our society. They believe it's a scourge on our culture. So I don't know if you're familiar with Joe Kennedy. Anybody know Joe? Joe Kennedy, football coach in Washington State for many, many years, 7 years after a game, he would go by himself, sometimes with others would join him, out to the midfield, and he would just kneel and pray. Didn't ask anybody to join him. And finally, some folks got really sick of it. They got tired of it, and he got fired because they said he was somehow, violating the church, separation of church and state issues and da-da-da, and as an employee of the state, he couldn't go out there and be a public guy with his faith. Different stuff like that. Maybe you're familiar with good old Jack Phillips in Colorado, the Masterpiece Cake Shop guy, who refused to bake a cake for a gay wedding, and they sued him to death, man. I mean, they tried to put him out of business. His case went to the Supreme Court, which fortunately ruled in his favor. Maybe you know Dr. Eric Walsh. Anybody know Dr. Eric? I didn't until I looked him up. Dr. Eric Walsh, an expert in public health, multiple advanced degrees, served as the director of the city of Pasadena's public health department, was appointed to President Obama's Presidential Advisory Council on HIV/AIDS, also served as an associate pastor for his church. In May 2014, the state of Georgia's Department of Public Health hired Dr. Walsh as district health director. But soon after Dr. Walsh accepted the offer, state officials asked him to submit recordings of his sermons for their review. And they found things they didn't like in there because he held biblical positions on things in our culture that people don't like you to hold biblical positions on, and they fired him. So fortunately, after a lawsuit and was filed in 2017, state of Georgia paid him $225,000 to settle a religious discrimination lawsuit. But dude, they're relentless. The virulent opposition to Christianity is relentless. It always will be relentless, and it's going to continue to be relentless, and I think it's going to just crank it up even more. There are people in this world, in Western society, that believe if you raise your kids and teach them about Jesus and teach them to follow the Lord, that's equivalent to child abuse. So if you homeschool your kids, you're a child abuser in some people's eyes. If you teach your kids the scripture, they think you're a child abuser. You know, that's today's culture, folks. And this is good old Paul. So Paul, virulently opposed, and now he was a very religious, well-educated man. Check him out. In Acts 22, he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So he's a highly educated man. I don't know, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, highly educated. Interestingly enough, I find, and I was looking up, and I was like, what's going on, in highly educated in places, you think highly educated folks, you go to universities, and you find in a lot of universities a lot of atheist folk, you find folks that are believers, so I'm not going to paint that with a broad stroke, that if you go to a university, you're going to find non-believers always teaching and being professors. However, check this out, highly educated Americans, according to the Pew Forum, are less inclined than others to say they believe in God with absolute certainty and to pray on a daily basis. And when asked about their religious identity, college graduates are more likely than others to describe themselves as atheists or agnostic. 11% of college grads versus 4% of the U.S. adults with a high school education or less. Today, this is the crazy part that blew me away when I saw this stat. Today, young adults are actually more likely to know an atheist than an evangelical Christian. I mean, that's in, quote, Christian America land, you know. So Jesus, you know, had already stated what he thought of the Pharisees, because Paul said, hey, you know, this is me. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees, brought up, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who, if you remember, Gamaliel was the guy back a few chapters that said, hey guys, be careful, you know, if this thing is for real, you don't want to be seen opposing God. Interesting term, interesting warning from Gamaliel, Paul's mentor, because Paul, as we're going to see, ends up opposing God. But anyway, but Jesus had stated what he thought of the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He had seven woes, and I'm not going to read them all. For you travel across the sea and the land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. I think there's some irony even in this and in Paul's conversion, as you'll see. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? So Paul was an ultra-fanatical religious extremist, breathing threats and murder against Christians, a highly educated man who denied Jesus was the Son of God. So that's the guy that we're going to look at, that Jesus is going to approach and have a conversation with. And just like he will have a conversation with you if he hasn't, or like he already has had with you. I don't know about you guys, but I would not expect an ultra-fanatical religious extremist who's highly educated, who breathes threats and murders against Christians, to come to faith in Christ. Just, you know, I'll be like, yeah, I think I'll go for this guy over here. He's a lot nicer, you know. And yet, I think when God moves, God's going to move, and it's going to be awesome. So, how did God save Paul? I mean, that's the big question. Here we go. How did he do it? And I think it's really important to note this, that God saves everyone the same way. He saves them all the same way. He tracks us down. Like this morning, I was so glad that you brought to our prayer meeting about, you know, Jesus leaves the 99 and goes for the one. You know, he goes tracking us down. He tracked you down, people. If you don't know that, if you're a believer here and you don't understand that you were tracked down by the hound of heaven, yeah, that's pretty cool stuff. He tracks us down. He reveals our sin. He changes our heart. He calls us to believe. And he has ordained that others will always be part of the process. So, look at verse 3 in chapter 9. Says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. As he went on his way, that's just such, da-da-da-da-da, you know, he's just cruising through his life on his way. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. He saw the light. I'm so glad we sang that song this morning. I saw the light, I saw the light, and I thought, yes, so did Saul, and so did I, and so did hopefully all of you. So he saw a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So Jesus, the very Word of God, who the Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then later he says all things came into being through him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is the light that shines to Saul on the road to Damascus. This is the light that will shine in your life, I hope, and is shining in your life. The Word confronted Paul when he was not expecting it, but it was completely unmistakable. Totally unmistakable. So I wonder if Paul, when he was writing the book of Romans, as he quotes from the Old Testament, I wonder if he smiled for a moment when he wrote in Romans 10:20, he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." And then earlier in Romans 3:10-11, he says, "No one's righteous, no one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Jesus comes for us. He came for us, and he reveals himself to us through this." Guys and gals, I don't know, but you know, I was thinking about this more. Jesus, the Word, came to Saul. And ladies and gentlemen, we have the Word of God right here. We get to see more of what Jesus has done than the disciples saw just in this scripture. I mean, we have so much that can illuminate our lives right here. The Word of God comes to you, and Jesus came to this guy, this virulently opposed man, as the Word, and he spoke to him. He spoke directly to Saul, because guys, the conversation is always pointed and it's always personal. I mean, Jesus doesn't go and say, "Hey, everybody, you want to come get saved?" No, I mean, he comes right to your heart. He comes straight to you. I don't know about y'all, but I mean, I think back to my conversion, and I was just like, am I alone here? Because that's how it is. It's just crazy how that happens. So there's only one response, I think, when you encounter the risen Christ. You fall down in reverent submission and worship. And I was thinking, oh my gosh, there's another guy in the Bible that did the same thing. John, on the island of Patmos, Jesus came and appeared before him, and what was his response? "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell.'" Jesus interrupted Paul's plans and called him to a new path. There's always a response. Jesus calls us, and we always have to respond. It's not, "Yeah, I heard about Jesus. Cool." No, Jesus calls us to a response. He will call us to respond. And if he hasn't called you to a response, perhaps he hasn't called you. "But rise and enter the city," he told Paul, or Saul. "You will be told what you're to do." So I think it's really awesome to me that Paul had letters from the religious rulers in Jerusalem, and he was on his way to Damascus to capture followers of the way. And on his way to go capture people, Jesus captured him. I just think it's so awesome. I just love the irony. It just drips. I'm like, yes, you know, this guy was on his way to capture Christians, and Jesus said, "No, I'll capture you," and captured him. And it's just awesome. When Christ comes to you and calls you to follow him, guys, you don't respond on your terms. You respond on his. It's just straight up. Salvation, I think, it's just totally disruptive. Salvation is totally disruptive. Totally disrupted Saul's life. He was on his way, man. He had a plan. He was going. And then God always uses others in his plan of redemption. So we look at verse 7. It says, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Remember, referred back to Jesus, he refers to the Pharisees as the blind guides. And so now here's Paul, Saul, a blind guy needing to be guided. Isn't that awesome to me? I just think it's so awesome. Because when Jesus comes, he doesn't come and say, "Hey, so maybe if you just stepped a little bit over this way, just reorientate just a little bit of your life." No, he says, "Let me just totally flip your script." And he does. And he flipped Paul's script completely. Paul's on his way to take people captive. Jesus comes and takes him captive. Paul has letters to go and get these folks, and he's there to lead them back And he's all of a sudden blinded because Jesus has called him a blind guide. And I just think it just drips with irony. When Christ comes to you and calls you, it's going to flip your script. But look, so they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight, neither ate or drank. And this is why I think others are always involved in the salvation of the lost. Always. I mean, Paul needed those guys with him to get him to where Jesus told him to go. He couldn't get there. Jesus said, go to Damascus. You'll be shown where you're supposed to go. And so you got that. And then you've got Paul being blind for 3 days. I just wonder, I mean, this is a question you ask when you get to heaven. It's like, come on, Jesus, why was he blind for 3 days? Was it just because you were in a tomb for 3 days? Come on, did you just do that just for him, just kind of needle him and say, ha-ha, you know? And I don't know, but it's fun to speculate. So there he is for 3 days, totally blind before he lost his sight on the road. He was totally blind before he lost his sight on the road. Because which is worse? Spiritual blindness or physical blindness? I grew up with a dad who's blind. And I'm going to tell you, spiritual blindness is so much worse than physical blindness. So Paul, who was spiritually blind, gets a little physical blindness just to illustrate to him, this is who you are without me. Without me, you are straight up physically, spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes later and probably thinks back to this moment as he's writing this. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Don't you know that Paul, as he's writing that, was like, yeah, that was me. That was me. And that's so many others. So, verse 10. Here, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. You see that? I mean, God has ordained people to be involved in the salvation of others. Ananias was minding his own business. And then God comes to him and says, hey, Ananias, dude, that neighbor of yours, go next door and have a chat with him. God comes to Ananias and says, go down the road to Judas's house. Look for the man of Tarsus named Saul. He's seen in a vision. Such stories of Jesus appearing in visions to Muslims throughout the Islamic world are not uncommon. It happens today. According to the Mission Frontiers magazine, out of 600 Muslim converts, 25% experienced a dream that led to their conversion. It's crazy. I met a guy when I was in Kazakhstan who was a missionary there, and he had gone to a Uyghur village, and the Uyghurs are kind of a Muslim sect in northern China. And he had walked into the village, and he met this girl. He was telling me this story as I was there visiting. He said, yeah, as me and my buddy got there, this girl and somebody else came up and said, are you the ones that have come to tell us the truth? And he said, what do you mean? She said, I had a dream that two white guys were going to come tell us the truth about who Jesus is. Dude, that was in the last 20 years. Okay? I mean, it's happening. The Lord Jesus, when he chases somebody down, he's not going to be constrained by how we think. He's going to chase them down. And so for the Muslim Uyghur, It was like, hey, here, let me give you a dream. But wait for this. It gets amazing in just a second. But I have a question for you. Look at what Ananias said. Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Do you see what Ananias did? Ananias was just like me and you. Ananias, just like me and you. Yeah, but, surely that wasn't, oh, no, you didn't really mean that. Did you mean for me to go talk to that guy? No, surely you wouldn't want me to go talk to that guy. I mean, that guy's scary, right? I mean, look at Ananias. Ananias, we all like, Ananias went and laid hands upon him. Ananias was scared to death because he's like, dude, that's the guy that wants to kill us. And so you want me to go talk to him? That's what you want? Guys and gals, who are you scared to go talk to? Scared to talk to your neighbor? Are you scared to talk to your coworker? Do your coworkers know you're a believer? That's a question that wasn't in my notes. But it's there. It's there now. But look at God's response. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Look at that. The one who was causing suffering, Jesus says, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer, and he's going to love it. Because Paul did. He said, I count everything loss but to have Jesus. And he said, see, look at the scars on my back. Rubbish. He said, no big deal. That's who Saul became. But look, I don't know what fears keep you from sharing your faith, but Jesus called you for a purpose that is higher than your happiness, your health, and your comfort, and your employment. Yeah, I spent the last 10 years of my life being opposed in my workplace because they knew I was a believer. And it'll wear you down. It'll wear you down. But God will use it nonetheless. So he called you for his name's sake and for his glory. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Guys, we exist for the glory of God, and your salvation makes you wonderfully able by the Holy Spirit to worship him and make him look glorious and to be used for amazing things in the life of people that you never expected to be used. I bet you Ananias didn't wake up saying, wow, God, I sure hope you use me to reach that guy Saul. I hear he's coming to town. You know, he was probably like, yeah, I hear Saul's coming to town. Which town should I go to today? You know, he might have been planning his escape. I don't know. So Ananias departed. He went to the house. He laid hands on him and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Guys and gals, Ananias obeyed. He went. Saul was saved. That's it. Ananias obeyed. Jesus approached Saul, said to Ananias, go talk to him and bring him to faith. Jesus approached him, and then he said, Ananias, go talk to him. Guys and gals, we can't just sit back here and go, man, I hope that people in Lakeway get saved. Yeah, so many people that need the Lord. God, save them. You're going to have to get up out of the seat, and you're going to have to walk over to the next cubicle, to the office, to your neighbor, or whatever. You're going to have to do it if you want to see people come to faith. So ask the Lord who it is God wants you to talk to. Hopefully there's somebody on your mind right now as I speak that you say, I know so-and-so is lost. If you don't know a lost person, you need to find a way to get to know a lost person because they'll challenge you and it'll be good. So check this out. Are you ready for this? This is going to blow your mind. It blew my mind. I've been waiting for 3 weeks to tell you all this. I'm just like dying to tell you this. I was looking up some stuff and I came across this article about a podcast that just happened recently with a guy named David Platt, who used to be the president of the International Mission Board, is now a pastor out in Washington, D.C. And so he was talking to this guy, that a missionary in the Middle East, that in a place that it's illegal to talk to people about Jesus, and they just said his name is Yazim. We'll just call him Yazim, so they wouldn't give his real name. And so speaking, let me just read this, and this is just, it's going to blow your brains. It's going to blow your mind. It's so cool. Because you're going to go, oh yeah, God's word is always part of revealing who Jesus is. It's always going to be the case. You've got to know God's word. You've got to share God's word, people. Okay, so speaking via simulcast with a disguised voice, Yazim began by stating, God is moving inside the Middle East with dreams, visions, and personal visitations. This is this year, by the way. He shared the story of a man who lived about 50 kilometers outside of an unnamed Middle Eastern city known for its vast opium use. I don't know. Afghanistan, maybe? I don't know. This man said this to us when we visited him. So now Yazim is saying, hey, I visited this guy. And this man says, a man wearing all white knocked at my door every night, and I couldn't look at him because his face was so shiny and bright, Yazim recalled. When he would come inside, he asked me to write down what he said. As I wrote, I fell asleep. The next night, he would come again for the next month. Yazim asked the man, what did you write? May I see your notebook? The man showed Yazim his notebook, and it was written, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The opening portion of the New Testament book of John. He had the whole book of John verbatim in his notebook. Yazim reveals, Jesus visited him every night until he finished the book. The amazing thing is, the man actually asked us, who was this man that visited me? I learned a valuable lesson. God will do his part, but we still have to do ours. People, you can't just sit here. There are people that need the Lord. God is going to do the heavy lifting, and we get to do the party. So we've got to do this. Jesus changes the most unlikely people like you. And so for some days, Paul was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Paul's life was changed, and everybody knew it. Straight up. That's what Jesus does to you. He changes you, and people know it. But here's a question. Have you ever wondered why your faith doesn't seem to grow? Ever feel like it's kind of stale and stagnant? I mean, I have those seasons. Surely you have too. Could be that you're not actively trying to share Jesus with others. Because that's what Saul did. Immediately he began to proclaim, who is Jesus? And I'm going to tell you straight up, you start talking to lost people about who Jesus is, they'll ask you tough questions. And then you'll have to say, well, I don't know. Let me find out. And then you're going to be going to the scripture, and you'll be like searching the scripture, and you'll be like, yes, this is amazing. And God will do work in you, and you'll be like, oh, yes. But if all you do is sit and say, I wonder if Jesus will ever save anybody, then you'll be wondering, and you'll miss it. Did Paul deserve the mercy of God on the road to Damascus? He was a virulent, opposed guy. Religious, murdering fool. But God had a purpose for him, just like he has a purpose for you. Straight up. He saved you guys the same way he saved Paul. You were saved the same way. You're like, but I didn't see a vision on the road. But God's word illumined your heart. Just like the fella in the Middle East. Just like Saul. God's word did that. And then somebody came along and told you the truth. This is Jesus. They pointed you to him. You've got to do the same. You've got to do the same. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, folks. You were indifferent to the glory of God. You were blind. You were lame. And Jesus revealed himself to you on the road of your life. Or maybe he's revealing himself to you now. I don't know. But if he is, respond. So, what's our response to so great a gift as to be made right with God through Christ? I can come up with a few. You can reject it. Say, yeah, well, whatever. No. You can repent. And you can rejoice. The three R's. You get to reject it. You get to repent. Or you can rejoice. Depends on where you are on your road. So I hope that all you unlikely followers of Jesus will take this and rejoice. I'm telling you, I've been wrecked by this. God's done a number on me, and here's the deal. I used to be a witness and fool. I mean, I tell rocks about Jesus, and then I think I got too smart for that, and I began to study, techniques of evangelism and all this kind of thing. It's like, oh, I've got a new method. And then it's like, well, which method works best in this circumstance? Instead of, hey, I was blind, I was walking on a road, and Jesus revealed himself to me, and here I am, and you can be the same. There's your evangelism strategy, folks. You were blind, you're walking on a road, and Jesus revealed himself to you, and here you are. So, why don't you try sharing that with somebody this week?
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. Our mission is to lead people into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and our prayer is that you are closer to Jesus as a result of listening today.